While I'm thinking about it, and I will announce this again, I know we always have a movie night before Thanksgiving, Wednesday night, and I got the time for our Napoleon movie will be Wednesday at 6:30 over on Douglas at where we always go. We, for those of you that want to, we'll meet at 5:15 or so over at Culver's and have dinner together and then head over after that. So I'll announce you that again here at the end. Well, let's get started tonight. We'll start with one of you guys. Anybody got a question here you want to ask? We get going off. I got some questions here. Yes, sir. Okay. Who's got the mic back here? Man.
I was just wondering if you could clarify or specify on like what you consider to be good music for worship music and whatnot.
Turn his mic up a little bit. Go ahead.
I was wondering what you classify to be as good worship music and what your, because I've heard you mention like kind of your thoughts on what you should listen to for worship music and why you, you know, for instance, sing old hymn books and stuff like that.
Oh, okay. Yeah,
and I was
absolutely.
Just wondering if you could.
Turn over to, hang on here. You guys turn over to Colossians. Just go to Colossians. I'll get you there in a minute here. I've been so busy tonight, I didn't get my... Hang with me here a second. Could be worse. I could, could be putting in my false teeth. Oh, this ain't tight. You guys seen that commercial where they're eating around a table and that old guy takes his teeth out and puts it in that girl's soup? Love that commercial. My dad, you know, back in the day, my mom and dad, they both had false teeth. And people don't do that anymore. But back then, they just used to pull all your teeth and you'd get a piece made. I asked my dad one time, and I think he was kidding, but my dad, you never know. I asked him, because I was just a little guy. I asked him, you know, when you're a little kid, you're always asking where, why, and why, how come. And I asked him, I said, Dad, you got false teeth, because he'd take them out every night and put them in a thing, you know. And he said, yeah, and I says, where do you get those? And he says, well, he says, I got these at the Undertaker's. And I said, really? He says, yeah. I says, you have to try two or three pair to get one that fits, but you can. So anyway. His question has to do with El Musico. This is a good question. And again, every church is different. There obviously there's an extreme to it like there is everything else. But there's something that you can have latitude in here. Let's see where we're going to go. Okay, where am I going here? I want the one where, huh?
3:16.
What?
3:16.
Colossians?
Yeah.
How come I can't find that then? Oh, yeah, here we go. You're right. Thank you. The older I get, the more I need all of you, believe me. All right, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, when it comes to music, you find that there's three types of music here that they have. And he says, first of all, he says in psalms, and that'll be the psalm that's in the Bible, they sang the psalms.
hymns. Those will be the established songs that are established within the church history, like that would be our hymnals. And then, of course, spiritual songs. And spiritual songs would be anything that you come up with that you would sing that may not be a doctrinal, traditional song, but it's still a spiritual song. Good example of that would be guy Bill Gaither and his stuff, you know. And there's some other guys out there, too. But here's the key to it all, no matter what it is. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in, and then the three types of music. So whatever music a church does, and they're free to do whatever they want to do, whatever music the church does needs to be based on the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. In other words, the music that you sing has to be based on the word of God. And when it's not, then it falls into the category that you find in many, many, many churches today. Now, we follow this, you know, you say Psalms. Well, you know, Chris Boscano, who is one of my favorite people, him and his wife, you know, he is a songwriter and he writes a lot of songs out of Psalms. And every once in a while he'll do them here, but he does them all the time for the kids. And he's got a book of Psalms that he's put out that he put music to. Does a really good job with it. And then, you know, the other thing it says here, the next thing it says, hymns. And this will be established hymns. And this will be what traditionally has been handed down through the church through the centuries. You know, music begins to be come into being around 1100, 1200, you know, and then you begin to find, you know, it being correlated from there. If you look in the hymnals that we have here, in each song, it gives you not only the writer, but gives you the date that it was written. You will find that almost all of them were written during the Philadelphian church age. And for those of you that don't know what the Philadelphian church age was, there are seven periods of church history that the church goes through. The greatest part of that church history was the 400 some years from around 1600 to around 1900, give or take a few, where what we commonly call the Philadelphian church age. This came out of the Reformation that broke the back of the Catholic Church and ended the Dark Ages. And it comes into being because during this time is when the King James Bible is translated into its final English form. It had been in six different forms before that as it was developing itself. And now when God was ready to launch, you know, the Word of God to the world, you know, it happened through this Philadelphian church age, the greatest missionary time, the greatest time of preachers. It was the time when literally your King James Bible went around the world about four or five times. The British Missionary Society, the American missionaries, they literally was in every place in this world declaring the King James Bible and teaching and preaching. You know, when I went to Africa back in 30, 40 years ago, you're going to find that whatever language that they speak, they all speak English. And that's because when the missionaries went there, they taught them English. And it just carried on down through the next generations. And they learned to speak English because of the British and American Dutch missionaries that were there. And was teaching them not only the Bible, but educating them in school. And so this is where you'll find it. So this is the richest point in church history, where God got more done in that 400 years or so than any other time. And a reason for that is because of the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church through the Dark Ages, which starts around 500 and goes up to 1500. Then the Reformation's about 1580. And, you know, then you go right into the 1600 King James Bible and off we go. That time period ends around 1900, even though there's a residual after that. In 1888, the Baptist in America officially dumped the King James Bible for the RSV, and then everything begins to go downhill from there to where we're at today. And you're going to find that this is true in any country that you want to look at that actually had the King James Bible at one time. The blessings that go along with the Bible, even in a country where you have people that are unsaved, there's blessings that come along with just honoring God's word. And so you're going to find that when this country was founded, in 1776, thereabouts, it was founded, the founding fathers all recognized the King James Bible because there's no other Bible other than the Catholic Bible. And so this country was built on it, and that's why this country enjoyed the blessings of it for so many years before it started to deteriorate after, 1900. And so when we look at hymns in our church, we follow what Colossians chapter 2 says. And the hymns here will be the ones that are the traditional hymns that were handed down through the church during that time period. If you look at those songs that are in your hymnal, you will find that almost each one of them, there's no what I call fluffiness to them. And I'm not against fluffiness in Christianity. A lot of Bill Gaither's stuff is fluffy stuff, but I like it, and it's okay. But when you get into these in your hymnal, you will find a lot of fluffy stuff. You'll find a lot of doctrinal stuff. The guys that wrote those songs in there during that period of time believe Colossians 2. And their songs come out of the Word of God that was dwelling in them richly and in the time period that it happened. So you're going to find that, this is where we stay with. And then the other one is spiritual songs. Spiritual songs, like I said, they won't be the traditional hymns, but there's other things that are contemporary songs that are written that are good stuff. And, and they're certainly okay. As you find the 20th century deteriorates, the farther it gets from the Word of God. We're going to talk about this on Sunday when we look at the Psalms 3 as it impacts us. The farther it gets from the Word of God, generation after generation, the farther that generation gets away from the truth, the less they understand really what the Bible, Christianity, and everything is all about. So as Christianity deteriorates, the Bible deteriorates, and then, of course, the music deteriorates. And that's what happens to the point where, we see it as it is today. Most churches have catered to, or I should say catered, not a good word, they have caved into the mindset of Laodicea, that all they've done is brought the world's music into the church. And of course, again, I go back to Colossians 3 there, where it clearly says that let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It's the word of Christ in you that has to produce the right kind of music. When you don't have the right Bible, it's only a matter of time that your music's going to be wrong. And that's where we're at today. So it's a thing where I just, to the best of my ability, I follow every pattern found in the Bible as a model. No pastor is going to have a perfect church, and everything's going to have a little glitches here and there. But you try to keep it as close to the Bible as you can, and one of the ways you do that is just follow the patterns that are laid out in the Bible. The book of Acts is a tremendous book that shows you what the church is supposed to be doing. You got Acts chapter 13, and then you got Acts chapter 20. You put those two together, and you clearly see the direction of the New Testament church the way God intended it to go. And then you look at what we got today, it's 100% turnaround from that. And music goes the same way. You know, so goes the Bible, so goes the church, so goes the church, so goes the Christian, so goes everything in it. So what you find today in many, many churches is a music program that is completely outside the structure of the Word of God. And again, if a pastor, he has to be responsible for his own church, and he'll give an account for it, as I will for mine. But it's a thing where, at the end of the day, we would think, or we would hope we would think, that if we're going to have a church, we're going to try to base it as close as we can on the Word of God. And that's just simply not true today. When you don't have a Bible, then you have nothing to base it on. And so you're left to your own imagination, and then the world comes into it, and this is what you got. Some of the music that's out there today in some of the churches is just absolutely horrendous. I mean, it's I jokingly call it a Super Bowl halftime show, but that's basically the best comparison you can find. The music is worldly. The dancing on this music, the choreography is nothing to do with the Bible. And it takes the attention off what should be the preaching of the Word of God. But when you don't have the Bible anyhow, you know, you got to come up with something. And that is the bottom line that you need to understand. When churches lost the Bible, then they lost the power of God. So if you want to keep people from coming to your church in the Laodicean church age anyhow, you don't teach the Bible anymore to sustain them. Now what you do is you entertain them. And that's why they keep coming. And then the bigger programs, the bigger music, the bigger this, the bigger that, the lights, the smoke, the flashing lights and all that stuff, that all happens because there's no power in preaching anymore because they don't have the Word of God. So, here, to answer your question, I try to keep it as close to the Bible as I can. And Colossians 3 is the church's mandate for music. It has to start with the Word of God that's in your heart first, and then goes from there. And the Word of Christ dwelling you richly in all psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I try to pick the three that, you know, that work the best as close to the Bible. And the hymns will take care of themselves. We don't have a problem with the spiritual songs. You know, people will sing them all the time. Penny sings them, Aaron sings them, Danny sings them, the Old Path Boy sings them. And those are spiritual songs. But they all have a baseline going back to the Word of God. And that's the key. And again, it has to go back to the Word of God that's in you, and then it goes from there. So does that help you? Yeah, good question. Good question. Anybody else got a question or a comment that you want to bring up before I jump into tonight's? Okie dokie. Let's come over to Judges chapter 4. Okie dokie here. Now, this question has to do with what takes place in chapter 4, and it has to do with the fact that we know that water is a type of the Word of God in the Bible, and the question here is, when Jael goes out to meet Sisera, the Bible says that she opens a bottle of milk. And the question is, why milk versus water when water is a type of the Word of God? And that's a very good question. Now, let me show you how you want to always use your Bible to define things. It says a bottle of milk. Now, if you just stop with that, then that's where you're at. But if you continue to reading, look at chapter 5. Verse 25. He asked water, so he does ask for water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. Now that tells you that it's called milk, but in reality it's buttermilk. Okay? Now, this doesn't mean much to the average person, probably, but it helps kind of set the context of what you're dealing with here. Now, what you have here in Judges chapter 4, actually all through the book of Judges, is you have picture after picture after picture of the destruction of the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ. And this is what you find. The book of Judges is built around Israel getting screwed up time after time after time. And then every time, God sends them a judge that delivers them. In every case, some cases stronger than others, but in every case, that deliverer will, and him delivering Israel, will be a picture of Israel being delivered from the hand of the Antichrist at the second coming. So those are things you just want to remember and go through your Bible. Now here, we have one of the 18 types of the Antichrist listed in the Bible. His name is Sisera. And he is a type of the Antichrist. And, you know, if you look down here in verse 14, it says, and Deborah. Now, here in this particular, this would be the third judge, by the way, in chapter 4. It's a woman. It's Deborah. And, you know, and people will sometimes question why God, who always predominantly uses men in the position of spiritual leadership, which is true, would happen to have a woman here, Deborah. And the Bible tells us that she's a prophetess in 4:4. And of course, the answer to that is a couple of reasons. What you have here, first of all, historically, is you have a real failure of male leadership. And though you see this does not work today, and this is the difference between what you got in Judges and what you find today, many times in families, the father will be very weak and the mother will be very strong. So the woman basically runs the show and the husband is okay with that. That never works, and it's always winds up in being a mess and a disaster because that's not the way God intended it. So you want to be careful looking at what you got here and then saying, well, it worked here, it'll work here. Now, different dispensation. What you have in the book of Judges is where Israel is completely and totally out of whack. In fact, the whole book of Judges needs to be viewed in light of one verse over here in Judges chapter 21 in the last verse. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now that is the fundamental problem in the book of Judges. You want to remember that. Everything in Judges need to be viewed in the light of that verse. So not only do you have a lack of real male leadership, which in the Old Testament, you know, you'll find that when God couldn't get a man, then he'll get a woman to do it. When he can't get a woman, then he'll get an ass to do it, like with Balaam. But God will always get it done. And Israel at this point is in a very sorry state. You find the judges that are male judges, they're not very good. And Israel goes right back into the mess again, into the captivity. Now, here's how this breaks down. Now, that's historically. But this is how this is going to break down doctrinally. Deborah, who is a prophetess here, is going to be a type of the 144,000 virgins during the tribulation period, Revelation 7, Revelation 14. Jael, we're going to see here, pops into the story. She's going to be a type of the church that comes back at the second coming. Sisera is going to be a type of the Antichrist. And what you're going to have here is a picture of the second coming, that Sisera gets killed. And all of Judges, as much of the Old Testament, will fall into these categories. And Deborah, a prophetess, is a type of the 144,000 who in the tribulation are going to deliver Israel, just like she's doing here. Now you got Barak here, and you'll find him in verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Barak is going to be a type of Christ at the second coming. And there's your verse right there. This day, that day, second coming. So what you have here is, let's pick it up in verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this day, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, 10,000 men after him. Now, Mount Tabor is northwest of Palestine, at the southeast corner of what we know as Armageddon, where the battle is going to take place. Now, look at verse 15. Remember now, Sisera is a type of the Antichrist. And the Lord discomforted Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, type of Christ, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Notice he's discomforted with the edge of the sword. That'll be Revelation 19:11 when a sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth at the second coming. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host of Heshiroth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael. Now remember, she's a type of the church. The wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Canaanite. Now, here's where, and I say this all the time, and you'll learn to do this in time. This second coming thing about Sisera, type of the Antichrist, Jael be the type of the church, Deborah be the type of 140,000, and Sisera going to get killed here as the Antichrist gets killed at the second coming. It's wound within a story, an actual story. And the danger that a lot of young Christians make, which we all go through it, and it's okay because it's a gradual growth process, is sometimes you have a tough time separating the doctrinal out of the actual story. So you'll try to make things within the story line up, like Sisera, you know, getting off his chariot and running with his feet. And somebody would say, well, you know, where did the Antichrist do that? It's the story. The Antichrist doesn't do that. It's the story. But in time, as you grow and develop yourself and you get a ability to, you know, read the Word of God and see it, in time, when you get so much of the doctrinal things in your under your belt, you'll be able to read a story and separate the story from the doctrinal aspect. And that just comes in time. And, you know, I'll get questions all the time where somebody will try to confuse the two. And it's a normal thing. It's okay. It's just a thing that this part of your growth process. My goal in time is to keep giving you the Word of God. You keep learning it and studying it. And in time, you'll be able to look at a story and be able to separate out the story versus the doctrinal side. And that comes in time, and it'll be okay. That's the way it goes. So anyway, verse 18, 666. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and she said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Now, obviously, she's a type of the church. The church is not going to do this. The Antichrist say, come on in, lay down, I'll cover your feet with a mantle. That's not what we got here, okay? It's the story, okay? Now we're going to get to pick the doctrinal out of it here. And he said unto her, give me, I pray, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. So he asked for water. Yes, we know that water is a type of the Word of God. And, you know, John chapter 4 and all those places. And, you know, and that's absolutely true. But we want to look at what the context is here. Why did she give him milk, in essence, buttermilk versus water? And this is what fits into the doctrinal story of her as a type of the church, him a type of the Antichrist, and him being destroyed by the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Okay? Now, we already know that chapter 5, verse 25, and I told you this, verse 25, he asked water, and she gave him milk, and brought forth buttermilk in a lordly dish. Now, the things I want you to see here, look at verse 4. And here again, this is where, when you get a little Bible under your belt and you understand the context of these, and I know it can look confusing. Hey, I remember, boy, sitting in Bible study when Mel would lay this stuff out, and I would say to myself, I will never get that. How does he see those things? Well, in time, you will. Stay with me, I'll get you home. It's one of those things where, you know, it'll come. Now look at verse 4. Let's pick it up in 5:1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinadab, that day saying. Now, they're going to sing a song. Now, this song doctrinally will be the song of Moses you find in Revelation chapter 14. That is the new song that Israel is going to sing about the destruction of the Antichrist, Sisera. So you want to put all these things here. Here's the song. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willing offered themselves. Hear, O ye king, give ear, all you princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Now look at verse 4. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heaven dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Now, nothing like that happened in this battle historically. Here is where chapter 5 is giving you the doctrinal application, because 4 and 5 did not happen back here. But it's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. The Lord went from Seir, and that is the route that I've given you before of the second coming of Christ, which starts at Sinai in Deuteronomy 33, and then moves into Seir, Paran, and then into Edom. So what you have here now is clearly a prophecy on the second coming of Christ, put in a story in the Old Testament that historically actually happened, but prophetically it's all a picture of the second coming. Now, he said there, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. What is that? That's the former and the latter rain I talk to you about all the time over there in James 5:7. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Well, you know, where this battle is taking place with Sisera, Sinai is a good 120 miles away. So you can see where this is something prophetic here in an actual story. Let's come down here and see where we want to go. Okay, look at verse 19 of chapter 5. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. There's Armageddon. See? So this whole battle is taking place down in Armageddon long before the real battle of Armageddon is taking place. And look at verse 25 now. He asked water, Sisera, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish, buttermilk. And she put her hand to the nail, a type of the word of God, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, and the workman's hammer, 2 Timothy 2:15. And with the hammer she smote Sisera, she smote off his head when she pierced and stricken through his temples. Now, this is Sisera who gets killed by Jair, a type of the church, with a head wound, which we know is exactly the way the Antichrist gets a head wound. Now, the reason why it's buttermilk here and not water, though water is a type of the Word of God. God is so exact with his Bible, and this is why I try to be exact. This is why you try to need to be exact. You don't take any liberalities with the Bible. You don't just make something say something because it fits into what you want to do. There's a reason why water is a type of the Word of God, but here it's buttermilk. Because what we have, and buttermilk too is a picture of the Word of God, but here's what you got. Buttermilk is the final processed form of milk. And it's a type of the Word of God here because we're dealing with the second coming of Christ, and the Bible is fully processed now by the first Old Testament and the New Testament, that when the Word of God comes out of his mouth, it is the fully processed Word of God that now is complete. And that's why it's not in a general sense of water as the Word of God, but it's in buttermilk, which is a processed milk, showing you that at this time the Word of God has been fully processed in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's the complete Word of God. That's what you got here. So like I said, the Holy Spirit of God is exact in how he lays things out. This is one more proof text of the beauty of the Word of God, not should never be changed. No words, nothing taken out. It needs to be exactly the way that it says it, because it's in there for a reason. That buttermilk goes right along with the doctrine of the second coming of the complete Word of God that will be enforced at the second coming of Christ. It is the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. So that's what you got. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, I just want to make sure I'm getting what you're saying. So I am understanding the full word of, you know, explaining what's going to happen. And then you keep referencing story. Were any of these actual events that actually happened also? Or is it just a story that's for future?
All the events happened. She actually killed him with a nail through the head.
Okay.
Yes, that actually happened. What happens is, this is where you've got to be able to, in time, separate the doctrinal second coming from the actual story. She actually killed him. Mm-hmm. That is a type. Once we know that she's a type of the church, he's a type of the Antichrist, then we see the type. But she actually did kill him with a nail and a hammer through the temple. But the Holy Spirit of God tells us other places what the nail represents, what the hammer represents, so we can put it together as a type of the second coming. Where it steps out of the story is when you get to those verses 4 and 5 when he's coming from Sinai and Edom, which actually didn't happen, where he, and then the song that she sings, she actually sang a song, but the song that is listed there will be the one that they sing in the tribulation as the song of Moses.
Okay, so 4 and 5 technically are not the actual events.
Yes, 4 and 5 there, and other places there too. But 4 and 5 are the verses that step out of the storyline and now into the prophetic line.
Okay.
And you just, in time, you'll learn how to do that. Somebody else had a question about it. Yeah, back there. In time, you learn how to do that.
Okay, so I may have just misunderstood this, but so why would she give him the fully processed milk as the Word of God, since he's the Antichrist?
Well, when the Antichrist gets destroyed, Revelation 19, the sharp two-edged sword comes out of the Lord's mouth. That's the Word of God. That's what destroys him. So when he gets destroyed at the second coming, it's the both Old Testament and New Testament, the complete Bible that comes out of Christ's mouth that he gets destroyed with. That's what it's a picture of. Does that help you? Yeah, good question. Yeah, when you get into things like this, I want you to feel free to ask, because, you know, I don't want you being confused about anything. In time, you will, if you stay in the Bible and you keep growing, you know, everything that I try to teach you, everything I try to give you, and I've done ever since we started our church, is to help get you to the point where you can actually see how the Bible goes together, that you can learn to read a story in the Old Testament. You don't really find it in the New Testament. But you get in the Old Testament, you realize that probably 75% of the Old Testament has yet to be been fulfilled. And that's why it's all dealing prophetically. Now, I told you in Psalms, as we're coming through it, I told you that Psalms break down around the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, or the millennium. And that is absolutely true. But on a broader sense, your whole Old Testament does the same thing. And if you can keep that in mind, that'll help you be able to, when you read a passage, it's just like when I read it, like 4 and 5, first of all, I knew that the places they were talking about there were in the route of the second coming, which I've given you before. So I already got that piece of information cataloged. So when I start reading Paran, Ser, Sela, and those places, I know that that is the route. So I know now that I'm dealing with the second coming here. I also know that those places are far away from where the actual historical battle with Sisera took place. So I got that piece of information. Then I start reading down there about the mountains melting, and I know that that takes place at the second coming. It didn't take place in the Battle of Sisera. No way. The water dropping from heaven, that didn't happen in the historical Battle of Sisera, but it happens in James chapter 5. So I have all these pieces in my mind that I have cataloged, that when I find them, I know it sets the context. So here I am reading an actual story that actually took place with actual people who were named by these names. But prophetically, it's a something in the future. And every one of those people is a type, and this whole story is a type. And it's a type of the second coming under around Sisera, type of the Antichrist, and all the players fall into place here. So it's one of those things that in time, if you stay with it, you keep adding a little here and a little there, you'll get to that point where you can read a story and then be able to divide out the actual story from the doctrinal stuff. Comes in time. I was there. Believe me, I was there. And it's something that very frustrating for me years and years and years and years ago, because, you know, I hear these guys do that, and I just couldn't figure for the life of me, how did you see that in there? The answer to that is because they have been cataloging things long before I was, that when they read that, they use what they know to decide what they're looking at. And in time, it worked for me, and in time, it'll work for you. Just got to be patient. This is why you got to, you know, like I tell you all the time, you got to really pay attention to the Word of God, because everything in the Bible is there for a reason and important. And so, any other questions on that? No, all right. Now, the next one here is guy asked a question. He texted me this. And it he wants to know, how would you, how to witness to someone who has been in church all their lives and most likely has never been saved? You know, we get these kind of questions from time to time that come in, and they're really good questions. But you got to understand that in situations like this, there is no one-line answer. There's too many variable factors to come in for me to give you, oh yeah, do this, 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 and let them have it. It doesn't work that way. People are not one-dimensional. Therefore, you as a Christian cannot be one-dimensional. And a one-dimensional Christian would answer this question by giving you, do this, do this, do this, do this. And that would be the wrong answer. Every situation is different. Every person in every situation is different. The first thing you got to decide, which I've never figured out how to do, if the person is unsaved and they've been going to church all their lives, how do you get a person unsaved so you can get them saved? That's going to be a major problem for you. The second point is, how do you know they're not saved? Believe me, after 50 plus years in the ministry, I have seen many Christians who you would look at them and probably think that they would never have been saved and they've been going to church all their lives, but you don't know that. In other words, you can't make a judgment on somebody just because what they do or they don't do in church. Now, having said that, you've heard me say this before, that when a person does get saved, that the Bible says, you know, they're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things become, you know, old things pass away, all things become new. There has to be some evidence of a person's salvation. And I know, and I've said it before, I have people in my own church here that I worry about. And, you know, I have never seen any evidence in their lives, ever. But I also know that I could never approach that person. I mean, I have people in mind that I worry about their salvation. I've never, in all the years that I've known them, seen any indication that they've ever truly been born again. But they think they are. And I'm telling you, you going up to them and saying, oh, by the way, I don't think you're saved, is not going to be the way to handle it. Because automatically they're going to be on the defense because they think they are, and maybe they are. Now, I wouldn't want to take their chances, but it's a thing where there is no easy way. If there is any way at all, it would be to become friends with that person, develop a relationship with that person, and then through the relationship of building a friendship, in time, a possibility of bringing that question up. Once they would take you into their confidence and you have earned the right to be able to do that. And I guess that's my point. Just looking at somebody in a church that you think maybe been there all their life and they may not be saved, you know, you haven't earned a right to even to think that, let alone go up to them and say something to them. You only earn the right once you get involved in their life to a point where you really help them and get into their world and you become with them where you earn the right to be able to get on that level of conversation. And, you know, most people are not going to do that. And it's a thing where that is really the only logical way to be able to do. But just looking at somebody and because they don't necessarily do what's right or do what you do, and then judging them to the fact that they're unsaved, you can't, at the end of the day, you cannot see their heart. And you cannot make a judgment, even though the judgment may look that way. The only way that you can know that or feel that to a certainty is to get into their world to the point where you get inside with them and have conversations with them. Now, the people that I worry about, I have done that. So my feelings for them, and even at that, I can't see their heart. But again, I have to follow the biblical principles. There needs to be an evidence in a person's life. But at the same time I say that, maybe I didn't ever see the evidence. But so you can't make a final judgment on it. All you can do is try to do the best job you can of loving them, giving them the Word of God, helping them wherever you can, and then pray for them and let the Lord try to open the door. You trying to open the door, going to be a disaster. And it's a thing where you just got to, the way to reach a person is to become one with that person. And, you know, and then you, through that, then you have the right to be able to talk with them in a non-offensive way. And, you know, one of the things that you do, say I had somebody like that, and I've done this before, you know, you get to be friends with them, you do things together. And, you know, you spend time together, you go do things or whatever, and you're having a cup of coffee or eating lunch someplace or just doing whatever. And you just start maybe talking about the church or whatever. And, you know, well, how long you been in that church? Well, I've been there 30 years, Bob. Wow, that's really good. You know, I haven't been there that long, but that's really good. And, you know, I always like to hear stories. You know, how were you saved? See? Now, that's very non-offensive. If he gives you a bad answer, well, then you have something to work with. And at that, you're careful how you work with it. But you have something to work with. And then you just try to open the door. And that's only that is the best way to do it. Most people don't want to spend that much time getting to know somebody. They'd rather just make a judgment call on them, and you just can't do that. Because this is probably one of the hardest areas, because the hardest thing you're ever going to do, if a person is truly unsaved, but they think they're saved, what you have to do is get them unsaved so you can get them saved. And that's tough. I'm not saying it can't be done, but there's a process to do it. And it isn't just marking them and tagging them as unsaved. You know, you always try to be there whenever a door is opened. And, you know, it is what it is. It's not an easy thing. And in every church, you're going to find people like this, in Christianity. And, you know, some of them have probably gotten saved when they were very young and, you know, fell by the wayside someplace. And there is no evidence today, but there was a long time ago, see? Then you're going to have some who they went down, they made a decision, especially if they're young, you know, they make a decision. They really didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand what salvation really was. And, you know, they made the decision because maybe their older brother or sister did, or they saw kids at camp doing it, so they did it, but it wasn't real. And you have to deal with that. So there's a lot of variables to dealing with somebody like this. And, you know, it's not something that's just cut and dry, that you just, okay, this is the way it is, so bang. You know, there's got to be more to it than that. And that's why, you know, as you work with, again, it's a learning process. This is why I try to get you involved with working with people. You know, no matter what it is, discipleship, just being somebody's friends, even just being in a lifeline group, you get to learn people. And that's the key. Learning people. Learning what people do. Learning why they do what they do. Knowing what to look for. And then knowing when to say something, how to say it, and, you know, having the wisdom and the discernment to be able to use the Word of God in dealing with people. And it's an art form. Christianity, preaching is an art form. You know, teaching the Bible is an art form. And, you know, you're either going to be a Michelangelo when it comes to the Bible, or you're going to be a 25-cent thing down on a plaza sidewalk where somebody's trying to sell his sketches. But it needs to be done right. And this is why, you know, I stress all the time about being exact, knowing what you're doing, not making calls that you are going to get you into trouble, being able to see the thing. So I hope that helps you. And any questions on that? Yes, sir, back there. Yeah, he's coming your way.
All right, so along those same lines, I've had conversations with people about this subject.
About their what?
About this same subject.
Salvation?
Yeah.
Okay.
If you have someone who got saved at a very young age, but there is no evidence, as you said, does the Holy Spirit ever stop convicting them? Or can they really ignore the Holy Spirit for 30 or 40 years and truly be saved?
The Holy Spirit of God never stops convicting us. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, having said that, biblically, he only has to do that one time. And if you reject it, you know, you're cooked. But he doesn't operate that way. As long as a man is breathing, God will try to use the Holy Spirit of God to reach him. The problem is not that God stops. The problem is that the man hardens himself so much to that it looks like the Holy Spirit of God stops. And, you know, it's like God can't get through to him anymore. The longer a person goes without trusting Christ, the harder it's going to be for them to trust Christ. That's why, you know, to win somebody to Christ that's 60, 70, 80, 90 years old, it happens, but it doesn't happen very often because they've had all those years to build up the fortifications against the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what happens. The Holy Spirit of God, Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He'll do that continually till the person dies. But it's the person who hardens himself against the Holy Spirit of God by putting in all the other things in their life, getting around it, rejecting it. You'll find that most guys who are unsaved and are educated, they have spent their whole life getting an education to get out from under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God because they know they need to be saved. And in time they do. You know, we'll fill our lives with something else so we don't have to feel the gravitational pull of the Holy Spirit. And pretty soon, the more you put in your life, the more he can't get in. And so that's the problem you have.
Okay, what about someone who you're pretty certain is saved? What about the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sin after they're saved? You know, so someone gets saved when they're 11, 12, 13, and then there's no evidence after that. And so does the Holy Spirit keep convicting a saved person to get back into church, to get back into the Word,
sure,
et cetera?
Well, because what happens is, in that case, with a saved person, the Bible says that he grieves the Holy Spirit of God. So, what happens in that case, where an unsaved man just gets into the world, can't figure it out, gets worse and worse and worse and worse because he doesn't understand the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, so he blocks it out. A saved person that's truly saved has the Holy Spirit of God inside him. So he grieves the Holy Spirit of God, and what happens in that case, his life just becomes super complicated, bad marriage, loses his kids, loses his job, one big mess after another, and then God will use that because the Holy Spirit of God is inside him, God will use that to tap him on the shoulder and say, hey, look, you know, this is where you're at. And, you know, there have been many a Christian that was saved and out of fellowship with God, that God had to use some drastic measure, car wreck or whatever. And you're laying out there, just come out of the bar at 3 o'clock in the morning, you're a saved person, you just got into a bad car wreck, and you're laying there, and the blood's running down your face, and the sirens are coming, and the Holy you're oblivious to it, and the Holy Spirit of God is standing over and saying, do you get it now? See? Just like he was there. You hear that voice inside you. God says, when are you going to get this thing together? And, you know, you'll go from there, you know. So it happens. And we, you know, God will take somebody, and he'll always stay with a saved person. Now, but at the same time, the saved person can block God out too, see. Except the difference is the saved person, when he dies, goes to heaven, and the unsaved person dies and goes to hell. But you can do it. There isn't much that a saved person can't do that an unsaved person can do, except go to hell. I mean, you can fill it in pretty good. Any other questions? That's good, Tony. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am, behind you there.
You said they need to get unsaved. How do you get them unsaved in order for them to get saved? So let's say, you know, we come from the church where, you know, it's hellfire and brimstone preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, you know, continually. And I was raised in that, and our kids were as well. So salvation was, I mean, it was, you know, shoved down their throats, all of us. And I did make a young profession of faith, and then it wasn't until I got out on my own that I realized I was lost. And, you know, that's when I got saved. So now I have, like, Sierra, who was raised in that just like I was, who made a young profession of faith. She was about 8. And she had a good question, because she's learning here. And she said, Mom, how do I know if what I did was just out of fear, because it was continually preached all the time? How do I know that that was real? She truly does. And I can go through scripture and she agrees and she believes it. So she's concerned about that. So how would I help her realize? I don't know. Talk her through it.
Excellent question. You know, my own situation is, stay right there, because she's probably going to want to say something more. My own situation is much like hers, different but the same. I was supposedly saved when I was just, I couldn't have been more than 6 or 7, maybe earlier than that. I probably was 5. And it was at the Baptist Temple back in Canton. And the church was right across the street from us. It was in the old building. And I remember it like it was yesterday. You know, I remember the wooden benches. I remember the guy preaching. And my sister went forward. And she was older than me. She was 2 or 3 years older than me, Sharon. And she went forward and she got saved. Well, I was just a little guy. Well, I was never little, but I was a younger guy. And I was caught up in the emotion of it, you know. So, hey, she went forward. My mom's crying. I'm crying. I'm not even sure why I'm crying, but I'm crying. My sister's down there crying. Somebody sits down with her. So I said, I want to get saved or do whatever she's doing. And I went down, and I remember the lady. I'm sure she's dead now, but years and years and years and years and years and years later, when I was preaching in that church, that dear lady was still in the choir. She probably won more people to Christ. I mean, she was an altar worker. I remember as clear as anything that she opened the Bible. She had the verses underlined in red. She walked me through it. I said the prayer, and everybody was happy. So about a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later, my mom and dad got mad at the preacher about something and quit going to church. And we lived right across the street. Well, my mom did what most parents do when they don't want to go to church. She'd pack me up every morning and Sunday morning and send me to church. That didn't last very long. And pretty soon I didn't go to church anymore. Now I'm probably 12 years old. You know, I'm getting to be a teenager. And I'm even at church, I'm hanging with the wrong element of kids. And so, you know, I quit going to church. I go to school, go to junior high, go to high school. I'm as far away from the Lord as you could possibly get. Go into the Army. Now I'm really far away from the Lord. And, you know, I'm doing my own thing. And then God takes the events and turns them around. And, you know, my dad dies of cancer. And that was the thing that God really used in my life that I knew I wasn't right. So I went down and rededicated my life to the Lord. Okay. So I'm going to church and, you know, I'm getting involved in everything and learning good things too. But I still have problems in my life, and every time I would fail and fall and I would try to make it right with the Lord, the devil would be standing over my shoulder and he'd say, "See, you're not really saved." And I'd say, "Yeah, I'm saved. I was saved when I was a little guy." And he'd say, "You didn't know what you were talking about. You didn't know what you were doing. You're not saved. If you were saved, you wouldn't do what you did." And boy, it was a struggle for me. And, you know, I never told anybody about it. I didn't know what to do about it. I kept having my downtime every once in a while. When I tried to get right with the Lord, the devil would be right there nailing me on it. But I was in the right place, hearing the right things. And God used that to get me, whether I was or I wasn't, where I needed to be. So one night, my dad was dead now, and I'm pretty sickly living by myself. One night, I'm reading my Bible, and I had been struggling. And that night, I was coming through 1 John, and I got to 1 John chapter 5, and I read the verses. And I know I had read them before. I had to, but never before did they hit me like they did that night because of where I was or what I needed. And it says, and this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath life, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And then he said this, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. That thing hit me, and I sat up in bed. And I looked at that and I said, Lord, it says I can know. This is my struggle. I don't know. I was so young back then. I don't know if I did what was right or not. So it just hit me. I rolled out of bed. I got on my knees by the bed and I simply said this, Lord, I don't know if I was saved back then. I did all the right things. I said all the right prayers. I looked at all the right verses. I don't know. And the devil is kicking me 6 ways from Sunday. So, Lord, right now, if I'm not saved, if I didn't know what I was doing, come into my heart and save me for God's sake and give me the eternal life that I so desperately want. I want to serve you, but I'm tired fighting this thing. And if I'm not saved right now, come into my heart and save me. That ended it. About 3 weeks later, I goofed up again and got on my knees and asked God to forgive me. The devil said, see, you're not saved. And I said, yes, I am. And he said, no, you're not. I looked up and said, you want to bet? And I quoted 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13. He ain't even bothered me since. The bottom line is this. It's no big deal. If you're not sure, make sure. As simple as that. Now, I've been asked, and I've used this example and preached to churches for 50 years telling that story. And people have come up and asked me, well, Bob, you know what? That really meant a lot to me and it helped me, but I need to ask you a question. Do you really think you weren't saved back then when you were that young? And I look at them and I say, you know what? I don't know. But I know I am now, and that's all that matters. And it's a thing where if you're unsure, you make sure. It's just that simple. Don't play with it. Don't dink it around and think, well, did I or didn't I? Did I know back then it was shoved down my throat? It was this or was that? Who cares? If you're not 100% guaranteed sure, make sure. It's just that simple. And it's done with. Does that help you? Yeah. Help me. Anybody want to comment on that? Anybody else been in a situation like that in your Christian life? Yeah, look at them back there. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, you just make sure. That's all. There's nothing wrong with that. You make sure. It isn't worth the hassle. Because if you don't, the devil will beat you six ways from Sunday. I guarantee you. The assurance of your salvation based on 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13 is the key. And that's why every person I win to Christ, after I don't win them to Christ, I take them over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13. That becomes the anchor point. The anchor point. And so. All right. Well, we'll hold up there. Good questions tonight.